willing, we're going to be beginning in verse 8, going through verse 16 in our Revelation. It's been a rather long journey, and we're seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. This has been the most challenging series of messages that I've ever preached at Laurel Creek. It's added typically in each week 5 to 6 additional hours to sermon prep time. And so in some ways, I'm looking forward to get past Revelation. However, I do think of all the series I've ever preached, I have learned more. And I pray that God blesses you as well. But we're going to be looking today, I'm very creative with these sermon titles, bowls 4 through 6. In 701 B.C., the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded. The Assyrian king Sennacherib, then the most powerful man in that part of the known world, placed the city under siege. And inside the walled city, King Hezekiah was very, very weak militarily. You could say, without stretching the truth, he hardly had a military. Sennacherib sent emissaries to negotiate the surrender of the city of Jerusalem. After all, city after city after city after city had already surrendered to him. He had the mightiest army in that part of the world. And these emissaries, when they met with King Hezekiah's diplomats, they intentionally spoke in the Hebrew tongue. Why? So all the people surrounding them, including the guards on the walls, could understand every single word they were saying. And their goal was to intimidate the people of God. In essence, they promised Hezekiah and his people their lives and another territory if they would go ahead and surrender. And then they told them, if you don't surrender, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to all these other countries, all these other cities that we have conquered and absolutely annihilated. They also passed along an intimidating letter that they wanted hand-delivered to Hezekiah. Hezekiah refused to surrender. In anguish, he took that letter that Sennacherib had sent him his way. He took it into the temple. If you remember, he lays it before the altar. He prostrates himself before God with his face to the ground. And he prayed, asking for God's direction. He was told not to surrender, but to watch and see what God will do. I don't know about you. It's not very difficult for me to get downcast. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning. Some of you seem to be perpetually happy. I worry about people who seem perpetually happy. And I'll tell you something this past week that it's just got me down, and that's our current presidential race. But I say that to say this. Folks, politics will never be our deliverer. The present occupant of the Oval Office will never deliver God's church. So why get downcast about that, preacher? Remember that God is on the throne. Well, Hezekiah's prayer resulted in God during one night slaying 185,000 Assyrian troops during the night. Sennacherib then packed his luggage and returned home. Many of you will remember what happened to Sennacherib when he turned home. I don't know if it's a few months later, maybe a year later, a couple of years later. The best of my memory, the Bible doesn't tell us exact time limits. Two of his own sons killed him. And I think there's some irony here. Where did they kill Daddy? They killed him inside one of the pagan temples as he was worshiping one of his godlets. We see several instances of this type of delivery throughout the Old Testament. We see it with King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. We see it with Jabin's defeat of Sisera and his mighty chariots of iron, followed by the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, in Deborah's song of victory in Judges 5, 19 and 20, she sings, "The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera." I think that's just her colorful way of saying the very host of heaven fought on behalf of the people of God. And guess who won? This isn't only an Old Testament phenomenon. Revelation seems to take this victory of Barak, of which Deborah sang, as the model for Christ's end times victory, his end times rescue of his people, saying in today's verse 16 that the forces bent on destroying the church gathered together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. First thing I want us to notice this morning in verses 8 through 10 are bowls 4 and 5. The events that we're going to be observing today take place shortly before the end of the world as we know it. All this culminates with the coming seventh bowl, which sets forth the second coming of Jesus Christ. So bowls 4 and 5 are building up to the climactic appearing of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire." Now, this actual prophecy shows us some genuine global warming. And it's God who's ordered the heat turned up on the wicked who've rebelled against him. One of the keys to understanding these verses is that they're the exact opposite of what God has promised his faithful people. For instance, in Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, Yahweh is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Well, similarly, the Lord had promised the church back in chapter 7, verse 16, that the redeemed shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Folks, my point is that the Lord has promised to do the opposite with his people. Anyway, you look at this, God is protecting his people while he's pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. He pours the heat of his wrath on the wicked and the coolness of his grace upon the righteous. Well, Brother Roy, how does he do that? I don't know, but I know he can because he's God. How do the enemies of God respond? They all repent. No. Look at verse 9. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Folks, the end result of this is they hate God even more. They curse and blaspheme God. And when God pours out his heated wrath upon them, they respond with their heated wrath. They do not repent and turn to the Lord. You know, I've said before, and I know you have too, Brother Roy, pray for this one or pray for that one. God's turning up his heat on them. They're going through a tough time. And then we'll say something like, if this don't lead them to repentance, nothing will. We don't know that. Look at what these people were going through. Yet, the Bible indicates here that none of them repented. The end of the age is drawing near. Christ is getting ready to leave heaven. Remember the last time we saw Jesus in Revelation, it's almost as though he had one foot planted in heaven and one foot ready to leave. Yet they don't repent. Folks, it's the same way in our secular age even now. Today's angry atheists point to widespread poverty, ignorance, disease, lawlessness, and marital breakdowns, all of which are rooted in sin, and then they curse God for them. Where's the loving God? Where's the compassionate God? How can we trust God when all of this is happening? Where's that loving God that you're all the time talking about? Well, the answer is that man's own idolatry and sin have turned God's face away in anger. Just look at America. We saw France yesterday, didn't we, or the evening before. Somebody texted me, "Brother Roy, you watching the Olympics?" I said, "No, I boycotted the last three. I don't watch them anymore. They're more woke than Hollywood, and I can hardly take that." But think about America. America savagely murders her unborn infants by the hundreds of thousands every year. We actively promote sexual perversion. We mutilate the private anatomy of children and teens who are confused about who they are. And we make laws discriminating against God's people. And then we turn around and wonder why our society is collapsing. My friend, God's Word tells us why. It's because we're under judgment as a nation. Folks, if we weren't under judgment, I would be worried. I would be concerned. God not only pours His wrathful judgment out upon a rebellious people, but He also targets the leaders of this spiritual opposition. We see this in the fifth bowl of wrath, beginning in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. The kingdom of the beast is the world order. We've talked about this before. It's the world order in opposition against God. Remember that darkness is the result of the fourth plague in Egypt as well. God's intent is to bring disgrace upon, in that scene, against the Egyptian sun god Ra, whom Pharaoh was believed to represent. And in Egypt, it became coal mine dark. I've illustrated coal mine dark many times before. Literally, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And I believe that's how this darkness will be too. But folks, while it was coal mine dark in the rest of Egypt, in Goshen, people were still hoeing their gardens. Think about that. In much the same way, God will shame the satanic dominion of the beast behind the governments that oppose His gospel. God does so now, but this will be evidenced even more as we approach the end of the age. God's plague of darkness will once again show His dominion over Satan's rule by sowing confusion among His earthly servants. Today, public figures and insurance companies seem to acknowledge God, at least to some degree, when they call certain calamities acts of God. You ever notice that? I've got in one of my policies, in case of acts of God, if you let a political leader say something like that on Capitol Hill, suggesting that hurricanes, tornadoes, terrorist attacks, or stock market crashes are actually divine acts of judgment, and they'd be carted off of Capitol Hill. They'd be ran out of Washington, D.C. You ought to be getting used to this by now. How do the unrepentant with this bowl respond? Verse 11. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Notice here. They gnaw their tongues because of their pains, but they don't repent. Instead of repenting, they blaspheme God even more because of their pains and sores. My friend, if you're here today still living in rebellion against God, may these verses cause you to beware. I don't care what view of the end times you hold. These verses show us what's coming. And it ain't pretty for the unbeliever. Judgment is here, but it will come like a tidal wave. For heaven's sake, for your sake, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And do so before any of this begins to happen. Then in verses 12 through 14, we see bowl number 6. The sixth bowl, like the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, moves us forward to the climactic events immediately preceding Christ's return. Another angel descends to pour out his bowl in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The Euphrates, in case you were wondering, marked the eastern boundary of the land given by covenant to Abraham and his seed back in Genesis 15:18. It marked the end of the promised land and the beginning of the pagan nations on the opposite side. Well, similarly, as John was writing these very words in Revelation, the Euphrates was the border between Rome and the dreaded Parthian Empire. In addition, the city of Babylon was located on the Euphrates, and in Revelation, Babylon always symbolizes the pagan world system organized in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. In the Old Testament, God's parting and drying up of rivers was an act of God to advance the cause of his people. And it's the same thing here. Here, the drying up of the Euphrates, the Bible says, is so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Let me get me a little bit of drink of water here. Some of you might be wondering, preacher, why didn't you sing earlier? I thought I would lip sync with Charles Green for a change. I knew if I tried to sing, I wouldn't have voice to preach today. Well, folks, this was actually the damming, the redirecting of the Euphrates River. This was actually done in history once before this, when Cyrus the Persian captured Babylon. And all of John's readers would have remembered that historical event. Finding the great ancient city impregnable, what did Cyrus do? He literally diverted the entire Euphrates River, because the Euphrates River ran through the walled city of ancient Babylon. And he did two things when he accomplished that. Number one, he did away with the water supply. And number two, that dry river, once it dried, enabled his soldiers to enter the city of Babylon and totally defeat it. Folks, that's in the historical record. The kings from the east have been variously interpreted. As a matter of fact, John Walford says that there are as many as 50 different interpretations as who the kings of the east are. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody knows who the kings of the east are but God. The Bible never tells us who they are, and we've got to be satisfied with that. I know I get curious, I know you get overly curious, but I'm willing to leave it there. Because I feel if it hadn't been important for us to know who the kings of the east are, the Bible would have very plainly told us. And it really don't matter who they are, because not knowing who they are changes nothing that happens here. Whatever the ultimate reference is, the historical context when John wrote these words tends to favor that these kings are Parthian rulers. You see, the Parthians to the east were constant enemies of Rome. It's also the kings from the east in chapter 17, 15 through 18, and chapter 18 who lay siege to Rome and who will wage the war against Christ and the armies of heaven in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 as well. So all this begins to come together a little bit later. Verses 13 through 16 should be viewed as a topical expansion of verse 12, with verse 15 serving as a summons for readiness. I want to begin with verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Remember when we see that simile? Preacher, what's a simile? A simile is a comparison using like or as. When we see that word like, we know this is symbolism. And I saw unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Folks, the drying up of the waters and the demonic frogs, which are obviously a symbol of demons emanating from the dragon and his underlings, the beast and the false prophets, this should remind us of the second plague against Egypt before the Exodus. In any case, preparation for war is the common theme here. John sees three evil spirits coming from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, without doubt, the dragon is the seven-headed dragon depicted in chapter 12, verse 9, which is very clearly identified as Satan himself. The beast is the one who came out of the sea in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And the false prophet here, appearing by that actual name for the first time, is the beast that comes out of the earth in chapter 13, verses 11 through 17. And since the dragon is a historical person, I think the best interpretation here is to take the beast and the false prophet, historical people as well. These evil spirits, notice here, they come out of their mouths, which suggests persuasion, perhaps even demonic propaganda that in the last days will lead people to an unconditional commitment to the cause of evil. The rebellious world order is going to goose-step to their wishes. The fact that John describes these three evil spirits as frogs, I think, emphasizes their uncleanness and perhaps their endless croaking of foolish speeches. Folks, there's not much nastier than a frog. And I think that's the imagery that's being stressed here. This brings us to verse 14. Added to their speaking lies, these demons also perform signs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This reminds me of the lying prophets who enticed Ahab to go out to the very battle in which Ahab would die, or at least die from his injuries. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus warned, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." I believe that shows that the elect are still here, at least at this point. Now, it doesn't say they're going to fool the elect. It says, if possible, even the elect, implying that isn't possible. Why isn't possible? Because the elect of God know God's word. The elect of God know how all this is going to end. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, Paul told us the lawless one's appearance would be accompanied, and I quote, with all power, signs, an important word here, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Note that these signs are done through deception. They're what we might call counterfeit miracles. These evil spirits work their spells on world rulers rather than ordinary people like us. They gather the kings and the rulers of this world through deceit for a great battle against God and the host of heaven, set later in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And my friend, all God is doing is gathering them all together in a heap where it'll be a lot easier to destroy them. Somebody asked me how many righteous people I thought would die in the battle of Armageddon. I don't think anybody will. I think Armageddon's going to be like a birthday candle, and God's going to go, there's no sign that any fighting takes place. John calls this time, notice here, that great day of God Almighty. It's the day when God will reckon with the ungodly nations of this world. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 14, Israel believed her enemies would gather to war against her, but God would intervene and bring them victory. In Joel 2:11 through chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible speaks of a great and terrible day of the Lord when God would gather her enemies into the valley of Jehoshaphat and execute judgment upon them. If this great battle described in John in Revelation goes far beyond one nation's expectations, this is nothing less than the climax of human history as we know it. In the words of the 24 elders, God the Almighty takes up his great power and he enters his reign. See chapter 11, verse 17. Folks, these nations foolishly hope to wipe out all the righteous of the world. And that's what they're attempting to do. G.K. Bell writes, the nations are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the saints. But they are gathered together ultimately by God only in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of Jesus Christ himself. Finally, we come to the great battle of Armageddon. In verses 15 and 16. And I want to begin with verse 16 and then go back and pick up verse 15. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Verse 16 sets forth another one of these areas in Revelation that presents very, very difficult interpretive problems. The kings of the world are said together at a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Megadon is the root word there, and Megadon is normally connected to Megiddo, that ancient city lying on the north side of Mount Carmel and commanding the strategic pass between the coast and the valley of Esdraelon. And it's one of history's most famous battlefields. As a matter of fact, it's witnessed major battles all the way from Thutmose II in 1468 BC all the way through World War I, where Lord Allenby of Great Britain won a mighty victory there in 1917. And that area has been fought over and fought in more times than I could count between those two rulers. In Judges 4 and 5, Barak and Deborah defeated the chariots of Sisera by the waters of Megiddo. In 2 Kings 9:27, Ahaziah, wounded by the arrows of Jehu, fled to Megiddo, where he died. Instead of Armageddon, the New Revised Standard Version and one or two others render it Har-mageddon, with an H at the beginning. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, and thus the mountain of Megiddo. Well, the big problem with rendering it this way is that there is no Mount Megiddo. It's technically possible that it could refer to a small hill near Megiddo, but that small hill is far from being a mountain. If you want to dive deeper into this, there's plenty of material out there, so go enjoy yourself to the hilt. May we not miss the forest because of the trees. And I'm afraid in reading the book of Revelation, that's what I often do. And I'm afraid it's what we all often do. Fortunately, geography isn't our major concern here. Wherever this takes place, Armageddon is the battle that sets forth the overthrow of all the forces of evil by the might and power of God himself. That's what we need to remember. We see at least three clear lessons we can draw from these passages. Lesson number one, Christians are to understand the model for the end of history in terms of the besieged city rescued by sudden appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, our situation is going to be much like Hezekiah when massed hordes of soldiers appeared from the east, which he had no military power whatsoever to withstand. But in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, God visited the camp of the Assyrians during the night. And the Bible tells us that he wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Sennacherib then left Dodge in a hurry, only to go home, like I said earlier, and be killed by two of his sons. Folks, because of this glorious truth, Christians aren't to respond in dismay. We're to respond with anticipation of the Lord's coming. I simply want to ask you this morning, are you anxiously anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're a child of God and you're not, something's wrong somewhere. You know, I was at Southwick last week. They celebrated their 65th anniversary. Thought that was a big shindig. And I was thinking all along, well, good night. Laurel Creek's been here 181 years. But 65 years, it was a big day. They had people come in that hadn't been there in a few years, lived in other states and all this. And I thought, what a wonderful time. Well, folks, you take that homecoming at South Whitwell Baptist Church, multiply it by infinity, and as far as the believer is concerned, that's nothing compared to what's coming for us. When the Lord returns, that's a good thing. You've always got somebody over in the corner saying, oh, Brother Roy, I've got a lost uncle that needs the Lord. I've got a lost grandchild. All that's true. But folks, I want to tell you something. When the Lord returns, you ain't going to give a second thought to that lost uncle. You ain't going to give a second thought to that rebellious child of yours that has blasphemed God for the last 20 years. You're going to be enraptured in the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be that way for all eternity. I can hardly wait. And I hope he comes before the next election. Don't you? It's not the right politician in the White House. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will save his people. This is why Jesus said in Luke 21:28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Hallelujah! I added the hallelujah. Folks, when all seems lost, God brings salvation. Secondly, I skipped over verse 15 earlier. I want to address that now. Verse 15 says, behold, this is Jesus speaking. Actually, God, Jesus is God. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And of course, John is paraphrasing from chapter 3, verse 3, as well as Matthew 24, verse 43, when he says this. Now, here we have both a word of comfort and a word of exhortation. We as saints, in the meantime, are to be constantly vigilant. No matter what the government does, no matter how the election turns out, no matter how your personal life is going right now, no matter about that teenager at home that thinks he's smarter than mom and dad put together and multiplied by 10, we are to keep on. To keep on. And not with this attitude, yeah, I know the Bible can be difficult to believe in places, and this is one of them, but I'm going to keep taking the next step. No, we're to keep on with joy. With joy. Because we know how this is going to end. George Eldon Ladd says, the whole emphasis is upon the unexpectedness of the Lord's return. And in light of the uncertainty of the times, believers must never relax and sleep, but must always be awake. There's a lot of sleeping Christians in our world. This passage tells you, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Well, having been given by faith Christ's own garments of righteousness, we're not to then put on the uniform of the world nor abandon our faithfulness to Christ so that we're ashamed like those caught naked in public. Notice here, we're to live as Christians. We're to bear the hope of Christians. We're seeking the power by God's grace to live for His pleasure and with an eye on Christ coming to take us to be with God forever and forever and forever. Third, I want to talk to you now, unbeliever. This issue of clothing speaks loudly to you this morning. The Bible teaches that we're either clothed in the guilt of our sins or in the free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith in Him. This means you must come out of the masses. You must flee to Jesus Christ. And you must flee to Him alone for salvation. I was witnessing to a guy the other day in Whipple. I hadn't seen him in many years. I used to rabbit hunt with him some years ago and all this and just started sharing the gospel with him. Why, Roy, you've known me 30 years. You know I'm a good man. That seems to be almost the world's default setting, good works. And, you know, that's a hard obstacle to get by with a lot of people. But then I shared with it, we're not saved by good works. If we were saved by good works, as I often say here almost every Sunday, Jesus wasted His time dying on the cross. This means that you come to Jesus Christ. And it means that you come to Jesus Christ believing. Believing what, preacher? Believing that He hung spread eagle on that cross for you. You've got to believe that. And that very belief is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Brother Roy, I'm not willing to do that. Well, pray that the Holy Spirit will make you willing to be made willing. Pray that the Holy Spirit of the living God would grant you the new birth. You've got to believe, you've got to trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross, and that was victory over death, hell, and the grave. That leads to repentance. The first fruit of real salvation is repentance. Turning from my sin. And turning to Jesus Christ. He's not asking for a life of perfection. All you have to do is look around you to know better than that. We're all sinners. We continue to sin, but we don't find joy in that sin the way we did before we were converted. And when we sin, we take it to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and say, Lord, help me to mortify, help me to kill this sin. Finally, salvation leads to trust. A complete trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. Good works don't save us. But when God saves us, we produce good works. Now is still the day of salvation. As we see with today's passage, we'll see even more next week. The day, I believe, is rapidly approaching when we won't have that day of salvation. But if you'll repent and believe in Jesus Christ, He'll wash you of your sins through the atoning blood of the cross. And He will set you on a path that is worth living. He'll make you whole. And the Bible says He will seal you to the day of redemption. My friend, what about you? Where do you stand this morning with the Lord? Well, Brother Roy, I think I'm saved. Well, that's good, I guess. But my prayer is, the church's prayer is, God brings you to the point that you know you're saved. You know you're trusting in Christ. And folks, at some point, you've got to do that by faith. You've got to trust God. You know, so many people today keep looking for signs. Well, I've got to feel a certain way. Good night. If I depended on feelings for my salvation, I'd have it 1 hour and lose it the next. You've got to trust in the Lord. Is the Lord true to His promises? And your heart's got to answer, yes, with 20 exclamation points. Well, Brother Roy, I'm here today and I know I'm not a Christian. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. You can do it right there where you're seated. Flee to Christ. Tell Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I trust in what Christ did for me on the cross. Lord, I trust in Him right now and throughout all eternity. And trust Him for it. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I just double dog thank You for how this story of life ends with Your second coming, with the establishment of Your kingdom, literally. And with us worshiping You as believers forever and ever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray a very special prayer for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to open their minds and through that hard head, to open their heart to the gospel, to grant them the new birth, amen, and save them even today. Lord, I pray for those here who are struggling. They don't really know if they're a Christian or not. Lord, help them to get alone with You and Your word until they confirm that, until You confirm that in their heart. And Lord, finally, last but not least, I pray for Your children. Lord, as far as I know, just about everybody here this morning purports to know You. I thank You for that. God, grow us in Your grace. And Lord, grow us in Christian joy. And Lord, help us to take this precious gospel beyond the walls of this building. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. Brother Rodney.